I appreciate very much the tone that is set, that is gospel-focused. Our relationship with the Lord is indeed a precious thing. We are in the midst of this look at an Old Testament book, 1 Samuel. And the risk of looking at Old Testament truth from the vantage point of the New Testament is that you can conclude that maybe this is just wonderful stories about how God did things for Israel. And it's an historical account, and so we got that part of it in there, but why? Why do we study the Old Testament? Well, Paul tells us that all of these things that happened really before the cross were pointing to it, but they were done for our examples, our learning experiences, so that we could see and learn from them just as well. Now, some of the things that we see happening in the Old Testament no longer happen in the same way today. We've talked about Samuel, now called to be the prophet, the spokesman for God during this period in Israel's history. We don't have that kind of outline for us to follow. We've got the Word of God today to guide us in that. But there is something to take away that I think is critically important in our study, especially today. If we look at the current events of our day, now, here we've got this name, Nicholas Cruz, that has been in the news for a little bit of time now. And some of you will recognize that, I don't know the name, but I know the event. There was this disaster that occurred in Florida. 17 people lost their lives at the hands of this young man that came in and shot up the place. And we wish that was the only one we had to think about. But in the days since that February 14th, all kinds of things have been going on in the media. You can hear about it almost daily. But for those couple of weeks afterwards, it was, wait a minute, there was a pattern going on in this young man's life that somehow didn't get identified correctly. There were observations that were clear by people, but it didn't get communicated to others. And then we find out that he acted on this. How is it that maybe some indications were there, but it was completely gone? How did we find the unsettling actions skip out? We didn't catch it. Wasn't there a way for that to be avoided? But that's not the only time. When you think about what happened on 9/11, the disaster that took lots of lives, in the days that followed, we find this. Now, I probably need to identify, there is a segment of our church family that lived through that, but there's another segment that is history now. They don't have any clear shelf the way some of you do. You know where you were when you heard that news. You remember watching on TV as groups formed and people cried out in prayer and singing God Bless America and looking for comfort from God in the midst of this kind of disaster. And then in the days that followed, you realize, oh, these terrorists were moving through our country, but there were signs of this thing, but one agency didn't talk to another, and they never really got the right conclusions drawn out of that. And that's not even the only time that happened. Some of you that are older can go back further and say, I remember what it was like during the days following World War II. I was a child, maybe, and we still have some veterans that are alive, but they're aged. And so we read about this, and one thing, I mean, I keep trying to learn more about our nation's history. Even some serviceman there that was assigned to watch radar that morning in Hawaii saw on his screen bombers coming in, planes coming in. He didn't know what they were, but it looked big. And he calls in the warning, and his commanding officer says, it's probably just our group coming back in from some training exercises. Don't worry about it. And you think, oh man, that close to having some advance notice, some few minutes, and we didn't get it. The signs were there, but the wrong conclusion was reached. Now, how does that happen? It happens really pretty easily. Sometimes we don't ask a question, and so we blow right by the circumstances. Another time, the wrong question is asked, and when you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong conclusion. But sometimes the right question is asked, but the wrong conclusion is reached. Now, it's in that third category that we're going to find a clear example of what that was today. Now, why do I bring that up in our study of 1 Samuel? Well, it's really quite clear. This story that comes from the Scriptures really has direct bearing on our lives. We can go through life and we can have things in place that make us think that we're okay with God, that God is happy with everything that's happening here, and that we're just going to be blessed by God because that's the way God's grace is. He just pours it out. But this is an actual event in Israel's life. The right question was asked, but they reached the wrong conclusion that way. They're in the middle of some really adverse circumstances, but maybe they didn't see how God was really at work. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That's how it says. And then there's a period right there. And then it looks like the next sentence has nothing to do with that statement. I don't know if you read that. I was looking at that thinking, I wonder if that really would fit better with the previous chapter. Now, those chapters aren't inspired, and the verse breaks aren't inspired, but that was determined centuries ago to help people reference things there. And so you get this statement, and what I want to say is, but I don't see Samuel anywhere in the next few chapters. He doesn't show up again until chapter 7. So what happened here? The previous verses of chapter 3 said that from Dan to Beersheba, he was known. God established the word of the Lord through Samuel, his prophet now, and everybody understood that. So what does it say? Well, the word of the Lord came to all of Israel, period. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Now, you find the account there. It's given pretty clearly. But do you see that when you read that account, you don't see any question being raised at this point? They went out into battle. That's what they were trying to keep their enemies at bay, if you will. And it gives the location of that, Ebenezer, Aphek. They identified, they think, where the spot was. It may have been, Aphek may have been about 8 miles east of Tel Aviv. If you want to look on today's map, you'll find that area there. And this isn't the Ebenezer that we talk about later on in 1 Samuel, where it's called the Stone of Help was raised. This is the name of a town. I almost wonder if Samuel sets that stone up in contrast to what went wrong here and say, let's make this Stone of Help something that is not forgotten. But we don't find Samuel here. We don't find any question like, Lord, do you want us to fight today? What should be our position in this? What does the word of the Lord say from Samuel the prophet? None of that is given here. They went out to fight. The battle was fought. Casualties counted, 4,000 killed. Now, we read over that kind of thing. Yep, another Old Testament battle. 4,000 people lost. Do you remember, those of you who were watching the events of 9/11? 2,996 people lost their lives. And our nation went into this convulsive grief. It hurts. we read about the same kind of reaction at Pearl Harbor, but that was unprovoked, and there was no warning, and they just, that was unbelievable. And it affected our nation even then. So when we read they lost 4,000, there was shock, there was grief, there was just something that landed on them that way. And then you see what they did. They ask a question next. The right question is raised, but the wrong conclusion. We'll explain that a little bit. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That is a good perspective. They knew God was on the throne. They knew God interceded for them in battle times. He's done that many times. So they asked the right question. Why did God defeat us today? Their conclusion, though, is in the sentence that follows. "Let us bring out the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." That it may come among us and save us. What's in a pronoun? It. That it may come and save us. Clue, little foreshadowing going on. That leads me to believe that they had reached a wrong conclusion that way. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I believe that in this moment, you see that there were some calloused hearts that led to the wrong conclusion. Now, they asked the right question, but what was their conclusion? Oh, we forgot the Ark. How could we have done that? That's it. We need that. Now, why would they have done that? Man, you could go back in Israel's history and you realize that when God's presence was displayed there with that Ark of the Covenant, it was a special thing. It was part of their worship experience. It was part of their battle plan. Do you remember what happened at Jericho? There were no weapons. Take them around the city, but the Ark's going to lead them. You know that story well. You know what happened. The walls came down. Moses, even in chapter 10 of Numbers, verse 35, Moses had this declaration. "And whenever the ark is set out," Moses said, "arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So we've got this precedent for having the ark involved, but something was wrong this time. Man, something was wrong. They had the loss of life, and here it's 4,000. They said, "We forgot the ark." They took this important symbol of their worship and their military plan and assumed something that was not true, that it was the ark that was the key to their success. And so they bring out this ark, specially designed worship tool. You know what it was for. In the tabernacle, it's where the blood was applied to the mercy seat. In fact, the glory of God would descend and ascend when it was time to move around in the wilderness. But it was right there over that holy of holy place where the ark was kept. An important thing, and they thought that the ark equaled God's presence. We're going to let it save us. They had the right item, but their hearts weren't there. Something, they were off beam a little bit that way. They viewed it like maybe we'd call a good luck charm. Oh, that sounds unfair to the people that loved the Ark of the Covenant and loved God's presence. At least that's what they said. But the Ark, the good luck charm, when you bring that into this setting, doesn't do anything, does it? And if we think about our lives, what is it that we get involved with that we can almost have a similar mindset to? We'll come and explore that later. This is the part we want to learn from here in the 21st century. The good luck charms, it will not challenge you to examine the way you are living. And good luck charms don't love you. And good luck charms won't correct you when you wander off that. But a relationship with God will accomplish that. And it's almost like they got themselves into this mess. Lord, we got 4,000 dead. We need you to kind of fix the mess we've made. So we'll bring the ark with us, and that's going to do it. That's what we're going to do. A kind of a personal aid, if you will. Just kind of clean this up. Help us win the victory here. And so they go and they get it. And what happened next? We find this, the actions that came out of this. Verses 6 through 8. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Now I ask you, how long ago did the Egyptians get hit with the plagues in Egypt? That was a long time ago. We've been through all the judges since that time. Moses was gone. Joshua had led them in to take possession of this land. We're talking a long time. And yet, God's reputation was still there in this pagan spot. They knew about the God, they say gods, of Israel. They didn't understand all of this, but they knew some history here, and they were terrified. So when you have this wonderful kind of scene emerging here with all of the nation pulling together, and it resounded in the earth, their presence was known. They were impressed. They had to do a little soul-searching that way. But the enthusiasm is no substitute for obedience. That kind of excitement without the right heart, the right passion, the right intimacy with God isn't going to last. It isn't going to accomplish anything other than an exercise in vocal expression, maybe. And then I wonder, why is it that the Philistines' response was, "Okay, then maybe we should go ahead and fight. We don't want to be slaves like they were. We're going to go out there, pull yourselves up, guys, let's go fight." And they do. So whatever was going on there, while they were initially impressed, it didn't hold true very long, and it did not impress God. No, he knew the hearts. Something wasn't right here. Maybe the Philistines said, "Okay, Israel's history long ago, yeah, but not so much recently. And we're in the period where everybody does what is right in their own eyes, and occasionally a judge comes up and gets things back on track, but it doesn't stick. They just kind of wander off and do their things again. Maybe we don't have as big of a threat to worry about as we thought we did." I don't know what all went through their minds at that point. But these consequences. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his house, his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Rather short statement there. Philistines fought, Israel fled, some deserted the army, they went AWOL, great slaughter, the ark was captured, two men died, the priests. Can you imagine that? They were concerned about the 4,000. To put it in context, do you remember how distraught Israel was in Joshua's day when they lost 36 men at Ai, right after Jericho? They were grieving over 36. Here we've got 30,000. That's all of Wisconsin Rapids. Gone in a single battle. This was a heavy hit. And we continue to look at this and we say, well, man, what could possibly have been done in all of this? It says the ark was captured. Can God be captured? No. They were concerned about the ark being captured, but God was not captured in that moment. They knew something had gone wrong, but they were concerned about the symbol of God's presence that had somehow taken on a different role in their activities. But this was part of what God ordained. Oh. You mean to say that it's possible to use the very things God has given and have our hearts messed up and we misuse them? Maybe. It sure happened here. What do we do? We'll come back and look at what does this mean for you and me today. But look at this applied judgment. And again, we're looking at chapter 4, verse 12. A man from Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now, lest you think that's just battle signs. No, this was intentional. Statements of grief, sadness. This putting dust on your head and tearing your clothes was an act of an outward display of anguish. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Isn't it a bit ironic, too? Eli was sitting there watching. Eli's blind. I find it a bit ironic, and I wonder if the writer put that in there maybe as a picture of the fact that while his eyes were there, it says he was watching, trying to pay attention, he couldn't discern anything. Is that a picture of the spiritual condition that was going on there too? Maybe. I don't know. I just find it ironic. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" The man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" And he who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy and had judged Israel 40 years. 40 years. But something was different in this. This great sorrow on Israel was quite an obvious thing. But then it was also there upon the house of Eli. The whole nation cried out in anguish now, because what was once going to be this victorious thing that set the ears of the Philistines on edge and say, "What is this? Man, we don't have a chance," now is turned into a cry of mourning. Calamity. Such a great loss, such a huge defeat. Now it's not 4,000, we've got 30,000 more to add. That's a lot of lives impacted. That's a lot of graves. Oh, the outcry was great. And this messenger who walks by him, gets by him first to deliver the news, comes back and gives him that report again. And almost in order of importance, maybe. I don't know if this was the messenger's mindset that he had to communicate it in that order, but he clicked through those things in the same way. And the impact on Eli was immediate. Oh no. He falls over and breaks his neck. You see the judgment coming? That unnamed prophet earlier in the book said, Eli, God is not pleased with your lack of attention to what's going on. And then he confirms that with Samuel's words. It's going to happen. And we find in this battle, the two sons are taken out. Now Eli falls, breaks his neck, and dies. It says here that he was heavy. And I wonder, I don't want to read too much into that either, but if his sons were taking the choice parts of the meat of the sacrifices, having it roasted for them instead of following the instructions by God, was Eli a participant in all those meals? Did he eat more than he should have? I don't know. But he didn't restrain his sons. That part is very clear. And you think, well, maybe he overlooked it. Maybe he was comfortable enough with the way things were going that he didn't have a choice. These are grown men, and I'm not as active as I used to be in those areas. I don't know. But he died. Verse 19, the story of the judgment in the house continues. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she had heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed, gave birth, for her pains had come upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." She doesn't survive. Premature childbirth, maybe? I don't know. Stress? She's given some words of encouragement, but it doesn't even register with her because she can only see tragedy. My husband's gone. My grandfather's gone. Brother-in-law's gone. I'm giving birth, but she dies. This child's an orphan. You think, man, that's sad. No, that's what God said was going to happen. There was going to be this house cleaning of sorts. Judgment, because God was taking this seriously. Kind of a hard story to think about. Ichabod, the glory is gone, the glory is departed. A reminder for that child. She names him. The contrast between this child and Hannah with Samuel is so stark. Where do we go from here? I would like us to look at our own hearts. And I know this is in the printed notes there, but have I substituted spiritual activities for genuine reverence for God and His holiness? See, asking the right question here is good, but it's not enough to check the heart motivations. You know, in the Bible, it talks about the fear of the Lord, fear of God. Do you have that fear of God in your life? And that's the phrase that we go to, but what's that really look like? What kind of action, response do we have to such a thing? How is it that these men, and I say that because of the elders and the responsibility, could ask the question, why has God defeated us today? But they stopped short of looking any further beyond that. because it's human nature to do that. For us, do we go into what I call the slow fade phenomenon? You know what I mean by that? Do we just step back from one little spot in life and yeah, we get comfortable with a certain amount of sin in our circle? Because, you know, the reality is that we've got the sin nature still here. Mine's alive and very active. How about yours? Yeah, we know that. And when will that be removed? Well, not till we get to heaven. That's clear from Scripture. So I understand what the Bible teaches about the old nature there. And I understand that that will one day be removed. And I understand that that is not just gone now. But do I get comfortable with the sin in my life? That's a different question. I wonder if we adopt some of these same things when we're moving through our lives. Do we expect God to bless us in spite of our disobedience? He gives us the ability to make a different choice, and that's what we have to come to grips with. And I know he treats it seriously. He doesn't want us to get comfortable with it. He comes to engage us at that point of struggle. Is God's grace there? We have sung about it, and I count on it, and I'm so grateful for it, but I cannot hide behind God's grace and say that I don't have to worry about what choices I make, because, see, God's grace has got my back. It's no big deal. You know why I know this? Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 thought they could cover up their sin, and God said, no. Were they part of that church? Yes. Well, wait a minute. If they're part of the church, was their salvation secure? Probably. I say yes. They were part of that church family. Why is it that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, hey, for this reason, you people that played around with sin in your life, that many among you have slept, you've lost your life? Because God does expect us to choose seriousness when it comes to sin. I think God gets more glory about showcasing the carnal people than he does by letting them play around and maybe making people think that God doesn't care about it. What do I mean by that? I think God wants to expose our sin rather than let us cover it up. Why? That's why he died. I can't boil it back any easier than this. While I still can choose to feed my old nature, God gives me the ability not to choose that. That's what's different. What's your favorite go-to sin? What sin do you have to go back to Christ all the time, talk to him about? For some, lust, porn. For some, it's anger. I can't stop being angry. Some, I can't help the bitterness that's in my heart. Do you realize how much junk has come my way in my life? I want to be active in this stuff, but I just have given up. You can pick any number of things. I go to food because I just do. I eat more than I should. You see the scope of things, because I'm not trying to make a list that only some of us hit. The challenge that I get from looking at these people that were God's chosen people, they were involving themselves with even the very picture of God's presence with them, but their hearts weren't in it. They had the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the blood was applied, and God's presence wasn't with them. How did that happen? Their heart wasn't in it. And so it's with a nervous heart that I wrestled through this stuff, looking at my own life, and I'm asking you to do the same, because sometimes we get comfortable with a certain amount of sin. We get comfortable with dealing with the stuff and just let it set up shop in our life. And I'm saying, don't quit the fight. God's given you the ability to confess and to change and to repent. You know what? That's proof that we're one of his children. We're sensitized to that. The second point that I put on those notes is this. We've already talked about it. Have I assumed that God's grace means I will be blessed in spite of my disobedience? I dare say most of us would be clever enough to say no. No, we don't expect that. We wouldn't say it. But there has to be something going on that says, but then why do I keep hanging on to this? Paul wrote that all of these things are written for an example to us. I understand the security we have in our understanding of the gospel. We don't perform to earn favor with God in that redemptive way. But God did save us and give us a spirit so that we wouldn't stay where we are. And that means we need to do something with this. And we can shake our heads saying, boy, those poor Israelites, 34,000 of them died. And the rest were scared to death, figuring out what was going to happen next. But the reality is that if our hearts get cold and indifferent to the things that are important to God, we're going to be in the exact same spot. Not that our eternal security is jeopardized, but what he wants to do in our lives and with us changes. I'd ask you to evaluate that the way I've had to and will continue to have to. I'd appreciate it if we prayed for each other in this area. It is so easy to live in a world where we're just comfortable with certain kinds of sin in front of us, part of our lives. We'll react against some, and we have forsaken some, but let's not even let a worship service be an end in itself. I love worship. It is so good. I loved what Pastor Zach did out of Jennifer's offertory today, helping us understand the link and some of the lyrics between those two. That was very meaningful. I love that. But if that's the end of my relationship with God, it's not. That's not it. I can sing with you. I can be encouraged by your presence. And I can go out. And if I'm not motivated to take another step with God, this worship isn't worship. It's just an activity. It's a good activity, but if you go from church and you don't think about the next step in your walk with God, that's that slow fade. I was there. I'm all right. And it won't happen today, but it can happen tomorrow or next week. We finally find ourselves at some distance that way. I'm speaking to the majority of people here that I believe would profess faith in Christ. Sometimes we address this to those that are searching, but this one lands on us as followers of Christ. Take those thoughts with you. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and you are a gracious God. With that understanding of your grace washing over us, it brings such confidence, knowing that we need not fear your presence once we have trusted you. But Lord, I also know that your desire isn't to leave us at the same spot. I pray that you would give us a determination to consider important, the things that you consider important, that we would look at our lives and do battle with the things that so easily beset us. It entangles us. Help us to keep short our offenses with you, to correct them and to remove things, to repent. You've given us that ability through your Son's death on the cross. So even that doesn't come out of our own screwed up efforts. We don't come with our own abilities in that regard, but it's by your blood that we can do that. Lord, I pray that in the months ahead, this church would be known as a church that is serious about what you have for us, how we will impact our community, how we walk with you, how we look to set aside the things that are displeasing to you and choose those actions from a pure heart that please you. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.